Well, good morning. I feel privileged to be here this morning. Coming to Lucky Lake is always special. I feel like this is a second home for me. I've developed a relationship with so many of you over the years, just through youth group, your children coming to youth group, as a sister church to us in Beachy, and then speaking here the odd time. So it's nice to see everybody, and thank you for being such a welcoming church. It's easy for us to come with our family and feel welcome, and we treasure that. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for everything that you have brought up this morning, from adult Sunday school all the way through to this service. We just ask, God, that you would speak to each of our hearts in the ways that you want to this morning. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who hears, that you are a relational God, that you desire a relationship with us, and that you made provision so that that was possible in spite of our sin. So we thank you and we praise you for that. And we just ask now, God, that you would, Holy Spirit, that you would fill me. I ask, Lord, that you would speak through me, that if there are things, Lord, that are of my own mind or my own flesh, Lord, that they would just fall away, even if there were things that I pre-wrote down. I just ask that you would speak, your truth through your word this morning, and that nothing, you would hold me to account to not speak anything that is incorrect. I just pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Waiting for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord can be hard. We do not like waiting for anything, actually, especially in our culture today. Everything is instant, if we actually think about it. Hot water. I had a shower this morning. Turn the tap on. Thermostatic heat and air conditioning. Fast food drive-throughs, microwaves, online shopping and delivery of the product. Texting, the internet, smartphones. The list could go on and on. Many of these common day conveniences we utilize around us are primarily convenient because they reduce the wait time for the desired result. Our patience has been trained to be very short and our attention spans even shorter. So in light of that challenge for us as a culture, we're going to go to Psalm 130. And we're going to be dealing with that chapter, Psalm 130, and it's titled, My Soul Waits for the Lord. Yeah, if you can please turn there in your Bibles if you have them, or on your phone app, on your phone if you have that. My Soul Waits for the Lord. Psalm 130, starting in verse 1. A song of ascents, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So this morning, I want to go through this text verse by verse, and this isn't my typical style, so this, I'm hoping the Lord extends a lot of grace. I normally like to pick a theme, and then I use all sorts of verses around the Bible to support that theme, and I guess I'm challenging myself that maybe is potentially not as good, because you can kind of make it what you want it to be in some degrees, using verses out of context by accident or whatever. So I just wanted to focus on just this. Doesn't mean that I'll be free of error this morning either, even doing it this way, because I'm only a man. But I wanted to just look at this text, specifically verse by verse, and then I even went and did some research, which I don't normally do, and found some Greek words, the original Greek of some things. And so just extend a lot of grace to me this morning. I didn't take a Greek class even in Bible school. I'm going to struggle with pronunciation of it. But the internet was extremely helpful, actually, in this. I hate technology and the internet, but I used it a lot in this area. So it was very helpful. And I've got different references from Strong's Bible Concordance, Bible Hub, Blue Letter Bible, different things I used online, even AI at points that I used to, okay, well, this is the Hebrew word, and I can't seem to find a Greek word. What would the Greek word be? And anyway, so it was helpful, and I'm hoping that it'll help give, for me it did, a little bit more depth to what is being said here by the psalmist. Some believe that David is the author of this psalm, like he is in many of the psalms, but it is not certain in this one from the research that I did. No matter who the author is, this is an individual lament expressing repentance and trust in God's mercy. And I think that's important, and I kind of wanted to go over what is a lament, what does that mean, and it's to express sadness and feeling sorry about something. And when I looked it up, the original Greek word for lament there is threneo, and it refers to audible public mourning, expressions of grief before God and others. Expressions of grief before God. I want to heighten that. So this is an expression of grief that the psalmist has before God. Why is there grief? Well, the psalm starts with and climbs out of misery over his sin. It then works its way into confession of that sin and repentance, and then to hope, and then to assurance. So let's start in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. I chose to look at the word depths here in the original Greek as abyssos, meaning depthless or infernal abyss. It evokes chaotic waters and paints guilt as a drowning, as it is used in Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "For you cast me into the deep, in the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me." And so it's this idea of him being in a place where he's recognizing that he's at the end of his rope. He's at the bottom of his pit, as we sometimes say. And out of these depths of misery and grief over his sin, he cries out to the Lord. He's drowning under his own guilt. It's crushing guilt. He's in a dark place, a very lonely place, recognizing his sin and the reality that it has separated him from God. In repentance, he cries out to the Lord. He does not consult, inquire, merely speak to the Lord. No, he cries out in angst and desperation. So this isn't like a traditional thing that he's saying. It's not a religiously habitual statement. He is crying out to the Lord. We go to verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The psalmist is desperate here, pleading with the holy God, creator of the universe, who judges all things. Yet it appears his faith is already active as he cries out. if he did not believe that the covenant God he serves hears him, he would not cry out. If he did not believe that the God he serves is full of mercy, he would not dare approach him. His faith is already active as he pleads for God to hear him and to extend mercy. In verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you, O Lord, should identify my sin, mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The word stand there, the original Greek, hupomeno, it means to endure, persevere, remain. So, who, O Lord, if you were to identify my sin, who could endure? Who could remain? The Amplified Version of this verse says, if you, Lord, should keep an account of our sins and treat us accordingly, O Lord, who could stand? And then in brackets it says, before you in judgment and claim innocence. The psalmist is acknowledging that God is holy and that he and any other man or woman would crumble in God's presence. He knows that in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot claim innocence on our own merit. We cannot be good enough or work our way into God's presence. And eternally, that is heaven. The psalmist recognizes that there is no hope, no redemption, no saving. No saving from eternal torment in hell. Unless God chooses to show mercy to him. Because the psalmist knows he deserves judgment and wrath based on his sins. In verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Forgiveness, the original Greek word here is aphaimi, meaning to omit, let go, lay aside, set free, release, or liberate completely. It is being washed, cleaned, and pardoned of sin. This is like when the prodigal son is rejoined to his father, not demoted to now a role of a servant, but actually reinstated to his original position as heir, son of the father. Feared, that you may be feared. The word feared there in Greek is phobeo, referring to fear or reverence, and this is a healthy awe of God that leads us to worship and fuels obedience. It leads us to worship and fuels obedience. It's not a fear that causes us to run or to hide. It actually draws us in. The psalmist knows he does not deserve God's forgiveness. Yet he believes God's promises of mercy and grace to be true. And when he receives undeserved forgiveness for his sin, he is automatically propelled to worship and obey, to fear the Lord. It is a response of loyalty. It's not a duty or an I owe you. It's not a repayment for the forgiveness he's received, but rather it's a desire to freely serve the Lord with the love and gratitude he has towards him because of the forgiveness offered to him freely. This response is not a I have to, it's I get to, I want to. In 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." And then in Luke 7, if you guys could quickly flip over there, but hold your finger in Psalm 130. Luke chapter 7. That's Luke 7. And I'm going to read verses 36 to 48. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet in ointment and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." That verse in there in 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins are which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." There's a quote by Jared Wilson that was in my study Bible. And he says, "The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson once said, 'Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet.' What he meant was, until we see ourselves for who we truly are, apart from Christ, considering the depth of our need, the extent of our brokenness, the totality of our depravity, and the condemnation we deserve, we will not see Christ for all that he truly is." When we truly recognize and understand our debt, the weight of our sin, and the reality that we had a debt that was impossible to pay, then our appreciation and our thankfulness that our debt was covered by Christ on the cross becomes deeper. I would even say perhaps our obedience, devotion, worship, and love for God may be directly tied to our understanding and awareness of our own sin, of our debt that was paid, and the understanding of the great chasm that was between us and God and how vast that truly was prior to Christ closing the gap. If we view ourselves as pretty good, "I'm not as bad as the next guy, I'm not a murderer, or at least I have not murdered," we minimize our sin against God and limit our ability to truly love him. God desires a broken and contrite heart. And this is only possible for someone who recognizes his sin for what it truly is, As David would say, against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. Okay, back to Psalm 130. Going into verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. The word wait here, the original Greek, prostokomai, refers to await with confidence or patience, to look for, to expect, or to accept. So the psalmist is actively making a choice here to wait for the Lord. He does not state, the Lord makes me wait, rather, I wait. This is a deliberate decision and has been put into action. He is diligently and patiently waiting for the Lord. He is not turning to other things to cope. Rather, he is obediently waiting for the only thing that truly satisfies, the Lord's presence. By stating, my soul, secondly, my soul waits, he's clarifying the depth of his commitment. The psalmist has to this action of waiting for the Lord. This is not merely a mental exercise for him, but rather it involves his entire being, mind, body, and soul. We could use this for lots of things, but I think about even, I don't know the proper word for it, but the conversion prayer, right? And we lead people in that. And there is this reality that we can do all the right things. We talked about it this morning in adult Sunday school. We can check all the right boxes. We can say the right words. But if it's just a mental exercise, if it's just a religious habit, if it's just a traditional method, it means nothing, literally. And that's very convicting. His soul is engaged. And then as he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Now, that word, the original Greek for it, logos, it has multiple meanings, including word, thought, speech, reason. But in religious context, it can refer to the divine word, the scriptures, wisdom, or truth. So the psalmist is putting his hope in his word. This is God's word. It could refer to covenant promises proclaimed by prophets during the Old Testament times, of who God was and how he will redeem and forgive and save, and that he is a God of mercy. Could be leadings and impressions by the Holy Spirit as God is ministering to the psalmist as he is waiting for the Lord. But it most certainly refers to the scriptures, the Bible. We believe the Bible is God-breathed, which means we believe it is ordained and confirmed by God. Well, we believe that it is absolute truth, and we can rely on it because it is from God. In this, we can firmly put our hope. Verse 6. Again, my soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. My soul waits for the Lord. So he repeats it again, and any time in Scripture where we see repetition, it's an intentional highlighting or reinforcement of a point that's very important. They don't want the reader to miss it. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. The word soul here, Greek, psuche, refers to a dual separation of soul from body, a person's distinct identity or inner being, inner self, inner spirit, and it refers to an immortal soul, an eternal soul. The soul is a person's distinct identity. It is our innermost being, and it is eternal. Our minds and our bodies are temporary and will not enter the afterlife, but our souls will. Yet this waiting is with confidence in who God is and with patience. It appears that the psalmist is not being anxious or worried, but actually at peace with a deep yearning as he waits in God's presence. And what is his soul waiting for? To be satisfied. We were created to have a relationship with our Creator. Our soul yearns for him. And the only way we are truly satisfied and experience a peace that surpasses all understanding is when our soul is held by God's holy presence. Sin cuts that off. Repentance, confession, forgiveness allows us back into God's presence where we find peace and satisfaction. More than watchman for the morning, he states secondly, and he does it twice. What is this imagery or this metaphor that he's trying to make here? And when I did some research on it, watchmen were stationed along the walls of ancient cities. They would sound an alarm if an enemy approached the city. Fields and vineyards also had watchmen to protect grain, produce, and livestock from thieves and predators. So the psalmist is making a connection here to try and display, again, that this is active involvement. This is not passive waiting on the Lord. This is active. He is choosing to wait on the Lord. There is a loyalty, a vigilance, and a discipline involved. Like the watchman, he is compelled to be diligent to ensure his soul is protected by waiting under the shelter of the Most High. When the watchmen were on duty for the night, they yearned for the morning. Why? Because the morning sun would bring relief and protection from the enemy or the thieves or the predators. Those things, the enemy, thieves, and predators, thrive in the darkness, but the light causes them to scatter. The watchmen desired morning so they could rest from the long night shift and regain strength from the battles they endured through the night, fighting off the enemy. The psalmist knows that his heavenly Father's presence will give him relief from the darkness he has been battling. He chooses to repeat this line. This gives more weight and meaning and stresses the importance of his active decision to wait on the Lord. In BibleHub.com, there was a quote I liked. I'm going to state it here. The watchman's anticipation of morning can also be seen as a type of Christ, who is referred to as the light of the world in John 8:12, bringing hope and salvation to those who wait for him. Verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. The word hope in Greek, elpizo, means to hope, expect, trust. To wait expectantly yet patiently. It presents hope not as a tentative wish, but a confident, forward-looking trust grounded in the character and promises of God. It's not a tentative wish, but a confident trust grounded in the character and promises of God. The psalmist now turns in this verse to speak directly to Israel and to encourage Israel, God's chosen people, to hope in the Lord. He is speaking to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, imploring them to trust the Lord, to wait expectantly for God to act, to deliver, to heal, to set free, to protect, to redeem. The psalmist then proclaims that with the Lord there is steadfast love and redemption. Steadfast love is an attribute of God's character that is emphasized throughout Scripture. God is love. In Psalm 136, verses 1 to 26, the entire chapter, every second line says, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And it's repeated 26 times. If you are ever doubting that God is a loving God, just read Psalm 136 a few times. As far as I know, this is the only place in the entire Bible that repeats something this many times. God really wants us to get this. The psalmist wants us to get this. God loves you. In verse 8 of Psalm 130, "And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The word redeem in Greek, lutron, meaning ransom, redemption price, atonement, something to loosen with. A quote from BibleHub.com says, "Literally, the ransom money or price to free a slave. This is used in the New Testament as the ultimate liberty price. The blood of Christ, which purchases or ransoms believers, freeing them from all slavery and bondage to sin." God the Father sending his one and only Son, and Christ the Son submitting to the Father's will and going to the cross on our behalf. This is undeserved grace. This is love. Maybe some of you are having a hard time believing that God loves you this morning. You may be stuck in the darkest night you have ever known, the deepest valley. I encourage you, as the psalmist does here, to cry out to the Lord and wait for him. So this psalm is titled itself, "My Soul Waits for the Lord." And as I was reading it, I got an idea, and sometimes my brain is funny that way, but it was just, what would the inverse or the opposite be of that if you flipped it? And it's "My soul waits for the Lord," the inverse would be, "God waits for my soul." Waiting for the Lord would be God waiting for us. And we see Scripture that tells us that God is patiently holding back his wrath and choosing to give us time to repent, that we may receive forgiveness through Christ and be reconciled to God. So as the psalmist cries out to the Lord and actively chooses to wait for the Lord, he must know and believe that the Lord is actually waiting for him. It makes me think of different times in my life where I've had other mentors or pastors encourage me with the reality that even in times when I was running from God intentionally, the moment that I chose to turn, he was right there. I didn't have to turn around and go back the 40 miles I ran away. He was chasing me. He's waiting for us. But he also wants us to choose. So he doesn't force us to turn to him. But he's waiting if we are willing. So to give an overview of this Psalm 130, 8 verses, it starts with misery, grief, and despair over our sin, and in that we cry out to the Lord for mercy, and then moves into repentance, confession of our sin and turning from it. We confess to the Lord from a place of brokenness and choose to turn away from our sin. And from that, we choose to enter waiting for the Lord, which, again, is not passive, it's active. It's seeking the Lord's presence. It's pursuing the Lord's presence. We intentionally choose to wait for the Lord and make ourselves available to Him. We become vulnerable with Him. We stop hiding. We stop running. We stop faking it. And we lay ourselves at the foot of the cross or at His feet as the sinful woman did. And as we wait in His presence, we are filled with hope in His word, hope in who He says He is and the promises that we see in Scripture of that He will redeem us. And this increases our faith and our trust in Him, which then builds our assurance that we believe that He will redeem us and the situations we find ourselves in, that He will complete the good work He began in us. So there's misery, repentance, waiting, hope, assurance. And as I looked at this, I had all sorts of stuff going through my mind, but I was envisioning, it's almost like an ABCs of how to come to the faith. It's almost an ABCs of how to deal with sin in the believer's life, or how does the church respond to past or present sins as a corporate body. We start with misery, grief, and despair. As it says in James, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's this realization of the devastation that our sin has caused, which leads us to repentance and confession of it, and then pursuing His presence in it and laying at His feet. And then that builds our hope and our assurance. So this morning, I'm going to close with prayer. There is a song that I've picked that Carl's going to play for us after. And it's going to play through once. And I want us just to have some time with God to reflect, let Him speak to us in any ways that He wants to use this to minister to us this morning. And then after it's played through once, if you would like to remain for some alone time with God, I invite you to come up somewhere on this side of the stage. If you need to come up and spend some time with God and you want to, you know, make an active posture in that, or if you need to come up for prayer, I invite you to come to the piano side. And Lorelai and I will be up here, and anybody that wants prayer, we would love to pray with you. And so after it plays through once, I'm just going to clarify that, that's when, if you want to come up, when it starts to play through quietly the next times, for the alone time or the prayer. And if you are finished, you don't need alone time or prayer, then I just ask that you just quietly work your way to the back to quietly fellowship until the rest are done. Okay. I will pray and then we'll have our time of reflection. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy. That yet while we were still sinners, You died for us. You knew our tendencies to run, our tendencies to hide, our tendencies to seek other gods to cope, other things to cope. Lord, I ask that You would just meet us where we're at this morning. I ask, Lord, that You would soften our hearts to be open to you this morning. And that as you gently do, that you would just wrap your arms around each one here. And draw them into your presence to wait for you, Jesus.